The gospel reading for today is from Luke, the 23rd chapter. Hear the word of God. And when they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, and alongside with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. And they said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up, mocked him. They offered him wine and vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." And this is the word of God for the people of God. And we'll share. Because of where we live, I guess, in Diamond Head, and the fact that we have a particular cable service or streaming service, we get the New Orleans TV stations, local stations, which is good. We keep up with all the stuff that's going on in New Orleans. We have a son and a daughter-in-law and a grandchild over there, so we kind of like to know what's going on. And occasionally, early morning, I will get up earlier than Lynette, and she'll stay up. By the way, she stays up later than me, so that's excusing kind of that deal. But any of y'all that way, any couples of you, the husband gets up earlier, anybody that way, raise your hand. Bruce and Wendy, can we talk about that after church a little bit? Okay. Which of you is the early bird? And which of you is the late bird? And what's the difference in time? What is that like? I see. So there's 3 hours where Wendy can kind of just do whatever she wants to do. All right. So in the morning, how does that work? And so what time do you get up, Wendy? I didn't ask you to judge or judge. Bruce, whoa, time out. Can I get a non-judgmental version of this? It still don't work, Bruce. It just don't. Anybody else in that category? How many of you as couples get up at the same time and go to bed at the same time? Anybody? Tom and Robin. That's why y'all look so happy and just joyful. And but so I get up early, and Lynette does not get up early because she stays up late. Our gap's not quite that. It's about 2.5-3 hours on either end. So that's 5 or 6 hours in which we're sitting doing our own thing, which is good. I do it as a time to think. Sometimes I actually write and work on my sermon. Sometimes it's just me and the dog sitting there on the couch, or we go walking. But the other morning, I guess it was last week sometime, maybe it was even the week before, I noticed the story and it was about a man named Truman Causey. Anybody here know who Truman Causey is? Anybody remember who Truman Causey was? Well, you probably wouldn't, because he died in 1942, and he was about 19 years old. The story on Channel 8 and Fox, and I literally wrote it down because it hit me hard, and then I realized I'd be preaching on the word remember today, and it really hit me hard because it's a powerful story. Truman Causey was a 16-year-old, and when in 1940, when he graduated from high school early, he lied about his age and signed up for the Army. They sent him from LaRose. Anybody know where LaRose, Louisiana? They sent him from LaRose, Louisiana. I knew you would. They sent him from LaRose, Louisiana to basic training. He went from there, and he ended up in 1941 on the day Pearl Harbor was bombed, December 7th. and he ended up in a place, a base in the Philippines. He was a construction guy. He didn't even have a gun. It was a shovel. Denny, we talked about the bullets, how he didn't even have a gun or a bullet. And so the base was overrun soon after. In December, the Japanese not only bombed Pearl Harbor that day, they bombed other islands, they bombed the Philippines, and pretty soon the U.S. forces in the Philippines were overrun, and there was that horrible thing called the Bataan Death March. And Truman Causey was part of that, but he didn't die then, according to military records as well as they could have them. He died sometime in 1942, was thrown into a mass grave, as many of the hundreds and thousands of GIs who died there were thrown into graves. Years later, his remains, and along with the others, were dug up and placed in the cemetery in Manila in the Philippines, the U.S. military cemetery. He laid there, unidentified, unremembered, unknown, pretty much. About 6 weeks ago, somebody from the United States military called his daughter, still living in La Rose, and said, through DNA processes, we've identified some of your dad's remains, and we'd like to send back what we have, and so you can bury him there in La Rose. And they did that. And on November 15th, by the way, the day that he probably died in 1942, he was buried in a plot at La Rose. And here's what his bride said to the announcer, the little interviewer on Channel 8 in New Orleans. It was so powerful. She said, I'm just so grateful that somebody remembered him. It's a big thing to be remembered, isn't it? Thank those of you that remembered me on my birthday. And to those of you who didn't, I'll get up early and remember you this week sometime. It's nice to be remembered. I had a professor in seminary who was a very quiet, kind of almost withdrawn guy. He was a great teacher, and he knew his material, but there was no, you couldn't connect with him. And I remember one day somebody made a comment that it was Dr. So-and-so's birthday, and we said, well, let's sing happy birthday to him. And we sang happy birthday to him, and he kind of turned red in the face and put his books down on under his arm, and out the door he went. And later he told us, he said, he didn't like to be remembered. But I can tell you this, he's a rare bird. We like being remembered. The man on the cross today says to Jesus, not King Jesus, by the way, that's what he's called on the cross. Look, listen at what the scripture says. Jesus is called King Jesus on the cross. And that's kind of an oxymoron. It's kind of one of those things that the script is flipped. We don't really know. The world is turned upside down. How in the world is this king being killed and executed as a common criminal? When does that happen? Kings are the ones who rule. Kings are not the ones who die. Kings are the ones who order others to die. Kings are not the ones who sacrifice. They ask their soldiers and those underneath them to sacrifice. What kind of king is this? He's a king who remembers. He's a king who remembers all of us. I don't know about you, but when Jesus says to the man on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, I've always wondered what that meant. I've thought about that a lot. Is that, does he mean heaven? Does he mean someplace in between? Does he mean the final judgment? Does he mean that he'll be literally with him? And so I began to do some research, and I come up with this idea that Jesus is not trying to define, again, as I've said so many times lately, the furniture of heaven. What he's trying to do is make a promise that he can keep. You see, here's what King Jesus on this Christ the King Sunday does for us. First of all, he makes promises to people, and by the fact, to all people, that he can keep. Here's his promise to this man on the cross. By the way, I sort of want to get astray here a little bit, but we forget too often that what Jesus says on the cross is applicable to every single one of us who receive him. That when Jesus says to this thief on the cross in the last minute of his life, in the last moments, literally in the last breath of his life, you've asked to be remembered, you'll not only be remembered, but you'll be with me in paradise. that the promises of Jesus exceed even what we ask for. There's a scripture, it says that the things that we ask for, God's able to do even greater than that. And here's an example of that. Philip Yancey, the author, said, we forget how radical what these promises are of Jesus, that if left to our own devices, we wouldn't come up with something like that. If we were writing the story, we would have Jesus say to the man on the cross, we'd have this man say to Jesus, now what is it I need to do to get into your kingdom? What is it I can accomplish that you will grant me some favor or some notice, or you'll pay some attention to me? You see, that's the way we've been taught to think about what Jesus promises. Well, if we do something, Jesus will do something in return. If we do this, Jesus will do that in return. I think sometimes we even get hung up on this idea that we need to make some kind of grand gift of our life. We need to say, sort of like the man in the foxhole in World War II said, Lord, if you'll get me out of this foxhole, I'll be the most obedient, kind, loving person you ever seen. And his buddy in the foxhole said, just get me out of the foxhole and I'll do what I can from there. It's not transactional on the cross. It is not. The thief says, remember me. And Jesus says, you'll be with me in paradise. It's not a fair trade. It's not an even swap. There is no such thing as that. But yet, when we say that and when we hear that, it's not an entitlement to, it's not, please give me, give me, give me. It's not, I deserve this. I've earned this. I somehow have been good enough or kind enough or loving enough, or I get up and fix my wife's coffee, by the way. That's what I do, Bruce, early in the morning. And you know, I mess up with that even sometimes because I'll make the coffee so early that it won't be fresh enough by the time she gets up. But we've lost sight of that sometimes, that when Jesus is our King, He's our King. When He says, I'm offering you paradise, He means it. When He says, you'll be with me, it's a promise. It's among all of the things in the world that Jesus could say. You see, Christ alone dares to teach that God's love is unconditional. There's no other religion in the world that does that. There's no other thought system that does that. In fact, even in our modern culture of American culture, we don't even teach that. We certainly don't live it. Christ the King means that Christ has the ability to make promises beyond anything we can imagine and keep them. Christ the King means this, that the man on the cross can have confidence. I love this. I've told this story before, and I've told it in Bible study recently, but I don't mind telling it again. One of my favorite non-Methodist preachers is a guy named Alistair Begg. He's a Presbyterian. He's Scottish, by the way, so we have sort of something in common. And Alistair Begg for years was a pastor of a large Presbyterian church in Cleveland, Ohio. Now he simply retired and speaks and does ministry that way. But I'll never forget, it was 20 or 25 years ago. It was at a conference somewhere, a big Presbyterian Reform conference on the Bible, and there were lots of preachers there, and Alistair Begg is the primary preacher, and he's preaching about the cross, and he's preaching about the folly of thinking that on the cross that what the man has to do is to do something for God to love him. That he has to accomplish a certain list of do's and he has to stay away from a certain list of don'ts to enter into the paradise that Jesus promises. And so he makes this statement, and it's wonderful. He says, the man on the cross gets to heaven, and the thief gets up there, and he gets to the gates. And by the way, I heard a comedian say that, why would there be gates in heaven anyway? Do you know? Because God's love is so wide open that He just throws them open and says, come in. It's we that put up gates, by the way, and put up bars, and put up fences, and put up arguments as to why we should or shouldn't be allowed in, and more, and too often than not, why others should or should not be allowed into His heaven. And so in the joke that Alistair Begg tells, he says, the thief gets up there and St. Peter says to him, says, or whoever the gatekeeper is, says to him, says, now wait a minute. He says, on what basis do you come here today and expect to get into heaven? And the thief says, I don't know. And Oscar says, what do you mean you don't know? He says, because I don't know. He says, you mean you don't know? He says, well, how did you get here? And he says, wait a minute. And he brings the supervisor over. And the supervisor says, wait a minute. He says, do you believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God? He says, never heard the Bible. Think about it. The thief on the cross said, not. He said, well, what about church membership? Did you join? And let's fill in the blank with our church. Did you join Mount Pleasant and were you baptized there? And think about it. The thief on the cross was neither baptized nor what? Ever joined the church. He says, well, wait a minute. What's your understanding of justification by faith? And he says, what? He says, then tell me, for goodness sake, why in the world should God let you into heaven? And he points back down to earth and he says, the man on the middle cross said I could come. Folks, if you stand here today and think in some way that being here, by the way, I ought to say this. I shouldn't say this because you all stay away next week. But church doesn't gain you any added brownie points when it comes to the salvation that God offers. Amen. It's just a side benefit of the fellowship of the saints. Amen. Christ the King has the power over our life, over our death, and over our eternal life. Think about that. It's not just the turkey and the dressing and the ham and, oh, mashed potatoes. Thank you. I'm coming to Myrtle Lynn's for Thanksgiving. It's the cook that cooked it and the house that's there and the family that gathers and the love that is shared. It's all of that. And God provides all of that free. He says, it's yours. He gives it away. It's yours. And so here's what the man on the cross recognizes that maybe we need to recognize today. It all comes from the King. It's the King that gets me into paradise. It's the King that extends that invitation. It's the King who lays down his life so that my life can be saved. It's that kind of King. It's a different kind of King. It's a different kind of kingdom. Jesus said it earlier. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. And when we try to define the kingdom of God in ways that are similar to what's going on in this world, we get into trouble. You can see it every day. When we make the kingdom about money or power, or when we make it about prestige, or we make it about our good works, or when we make it about our family tradition or our history, when we make it about that, we make it about anything other than the King of God and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who's the power of life and death and over this entire universe, and who says to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me. We're getting ready to go into Advent. And in Advent, we have lots of good things. We get to talk about the first coming of Christ, and we get to talk about the second coming of Christ, and we get to talk about all that gift that is wrapped in a manger and in swaddling clothes and comes to the earth that the world might be saved, not judged, and it might be saved through Him. And yet here on this Christ the King Sunday, here we are, standing, sitting, thinking for just a moment, what does it mean? I was thoughtful that the Christ the King, who is can give us way more than even we can anticipate or imagine in His promises and fulfills those promises and has the power over our life and death. This King also, get this, this King wants us to be one thing, and that is, and it's a good Thanksgiving word, He wants us to be grateful. That's all. That when we come to church, it's a response of gratitude. God, I'm thankful that you have my life and you gave me my life and that you've given me my eternal life and you've saved me from my sins and you put me in this fellowship of other wonderful folks and you've given me a family that has mashed potatoes on Thanksgiving Day. It's all His. It's all His to promise. It's all His to give. And all He asks of us is to respond this way. There's a writer named Anne Lamott. She's a Presbyterian lady. I heard of her back when I was in college. she wrote a little book that we read in college. One of our professors said, you ought to read this. And she said, there are two great prayers and responses to life. And here's the first one. And the thief on the cross uses it. It's called, help me. Help me. I'm dying here. Beaten, bruised. No one's here to stand with me. I'm a thief. I'm guilty of what I've done, so help me. That's the first prayer, by the way. That is the prayer of every sinner, isn't it? That is the prayer of every sick person, isn't it? That's the prayer of every wounded, bruised individual in this world. Help me. And Lamont says, that ought to be the first prayer. That ought to be the prayer that opens our mouth every day. That ought to be the prayer that we begin every sentence with, Lord, help me. Lord, have, we say it sometimes, Lord, have mercy. And He does. And Anne Lamont says, because God had mercy on the thief on the cross, and because God has immeasurable mercy and grace to pour out for us, guess what our second prayer should be? Thank you. That's why we do Thanksgiving. It's why we do Advent. It's why we do church. We give Him the praise and the glory and all the honor in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So where are you with help me? If you put yourself on the cross today and you're one of those thieves, have you cried out to God, help me? You ever done that? And what was God's response? In His time and in His way, and in His marvelous grace, He did. And He does. And what is your response? I'm a history reader. I like, when I was growing up and went to college, I was a history major. And the first year or two in school, I was a history major. I devoured anything that I could. And later on, I had a preacher friend that was at our 50th anniversary, and he listens to my sermons. He said, man, he said, you remembered everything you were ever taught. And I said, well, not quite, but I remember some really good stories. And he said, man, you tell those stories. Where do you get those from? I said, sometimes it's out of my head. Sometimes it's out of what I've read. And sometimes it's from other people sharing them with me. But I remember one story that is a help me, thank you story. Maybe you have one. Maybe you have a help me, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Maybe you have a story that allows you to say when you get to heaven, the man on the middle cross said, I could come. There was a famous, in fact, he was a very wealthy man. He was head of Eastern Airlines. Anybody remember that back in the 50s? He was a World War I pilot named Eddie Rickenbacker. He was the leading ace for the U.S. Air Corps over in France during 1917 and 1918. He came back, became successful in aeronautics, became president of Eastern Airlines. So during World War II, President Roosevelt asked him to go on a secret mission to be an envoy, to go to a part of the world where there was conflict to see if he could get some information about that might bring peace to that part of the world. And so during the height of World War II, about the time that Truman Causey died in 1942, he flew across the Pacific, and somewhere over the Pacific between Hawaii and Australia, their plane began to fail, and it went down in the Pacific, and two of the seven aboard died instantly. But the other five survived, and they were in one of the life rafts, and they were there floating around. It was part of the season, time of the year where it didn't rain much in that part of the Pacific Ocean, and so the rain was scarce. They would literally, when the rain showers would come, they would take their clothes and hold them out like tents and collect the water and drink it. But there was no food. They didn't have a fishing line. They had no way to catch anything. Occasionally, a fish would jump in the boat, and they would eat it raw. They would tear it apart and eat it. And he said they were about to die, literally about to die. And Rickenbacker said one day he cried out to God. His lips were parched and broken from lack of water. He cried out. He said, Lord, help me. Help us. He said as he sat there and slept in the hot sun, he said he felt something land on his head. And he could tell it was a bird. And he quietly reached around, grabbed the legs of the bird. They killed the bird, and they devoured the bird. Andy Rickenbacker said that he looked up to heaven after the meal was finished and he said, "Thank you." Fast forward into the 1950s. Reporter from a Fort Lauderdale newspaper was told of a story. It was a story that they were describing every evening at about dark and every morning about dawn. There'd be a little man walking along the beach in Fort Lauderdale, and he would walk along the beach, and he'd have a bucket in his hand, and in it there would be shrimp, and he would be taking those shrimp and just throwing them up in the air, and the seagulls and the birds were just latching onto those shrimp and catching them and grasping them. And so the reporter got interested. He had heard about this man. He'd been walking every morning, every evening. So he walked down to the beach one evening, and he came up to the man, and he said, "Sir, who are you?" He said, "My name is Eddie Rickenbacker." He said, "I'm retired president of Eastern Airlines." And he said, "Well, people describe you out here throwing away shrimp and giving them to the seagulls. Why are you doing that?" He said, "Thanks." He said, "You see, I was dying in the Pacific Ocean. Me and five other men, we're dying. And a bird, a seagull, landed on my head. We captured it, killed it, and ate it." He said, "I vowed if I ever had the opportunity to repay that debt, I would. If I had any opportunity," he said, "that I could show my thanks and my gratitude, that I would. And I am. And I will." According to his obituary, 2 days before Eddie Rickenbacker died, he was still on that beach in Fort Lauderdale throwing shrimp up in the sky and saying, "Thank you." You've cried out like the thief on the cross. Perhaps you haven't done it out loud. Perhaps you've not done it in a long time. You've cried out, "Help me, Lord. Have mercy, Lord. Forgive me, Lord. Heal me, Lord." And God did something. He did it in a promise greater than anything you could have ever imagined. And so my question to you today on this Sunday before Thanksgiving is this: how have you said and offered your gratitude? How have you given thanks? There's a little song in the little blue book. It says, "Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because He's given Jesus Christ, His Son." The King came to live, and different than earthly kings, but to die so that His subjects might live. Help me, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Let's pray. Lord, on this Sunday before Thanksgiving, perhaps we need to do an inventory. Maybe it could be written or just up in our heads or in our hearts. Lord, I have cried out to you so many times, help me, and you've done that. You've provided in ways I can't even imagine, and at times that were so unexpected that I called it a miracle. And Lord, we've cried out, help you, so many times, and you've always been there to help us. And so now, Lord, you don't ask us to say thanks. You don't tell us to say thanks. You don't, like a king, order us to say thanks or else, but you love it when we, in gratitude and thanksgiving, say thank you, Lord. Help us to do that today and this week. And as we move into Advent, to be aware that the King has come and died and rose again, that we might have life both eternal and abundant. So, Lord, in our prayers and cries of help, we find your answers and your promises. And, Lord, in our lives, may you find gratitude and thanksgiving. And may we do it all to your glory and to your honor. And in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and God's people said,